We look at the passages that are before us, it is you have the distinct feeling that you cannot do justice to it. And so I don't propose that we are going to do justice to it. I do propose to look at the text and to understand the story, and perhaps God will visit us with a new vision of it, or be able to see it in some new way, or the old story will become fresh to us in some ways. So we're going to look at the crucifixion in two parts, first part this week, and then next week we'll look at part two. And so we are in the home stretch in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and so you really want to be with us for the next few weeks for the crucifixion and then ultimately the resurrection, because the way of the Lord leads to these places, leads to these places in the text as well. And then the final week, what we're going to do is back up and get the bird's eye view of all of the Gospel of Mark. And where have we actually been? What have we done? What have we learned in the last 3 years? So I'm going to reserve the last week for that, for looking at the big picture. Well, perhaps you have had the sense of being somewhere and involved in something, but and being aware that something was going on, but not exactly knowing what that was. I think we all have that experience. I have that experience more often than I care to admit. I think there's a certain denseness. I get real focused on whatever I'm doing, and all of a sudden I become aware that there's something happening here. Maybe other people are aware of it, but I'm not, and I'm just kind of oblivious to the whole thing. Well, we have here in the crucifixion narrative, the players in the narrative are completely oblivious. They have no idea that anything of significance is going on. But the way that Mark tells the story, he tells the story succinctly, but also evocatively, and he hints throughout of this higher drama that is going on. This higher drama that is of immense personal significance to each of us. Because this impacts the way each of us sees the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see our relationship with God, the way we proceed in life and make our way through life. So as we work our way through the story and through the text, I would like to call your attention at certain points to the higher drama that is being played out, and to realize that you have a part in this as well. So when we pick up the story now, Pilate, who is the Roman governor, he has just handed Jesus over for crucifixion to his Roman soldiers. If you remember, if you have been with us, Pilate was playing this little political game with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, and he lost. So he ended up then handing Jesus over to crucifixion, really against his better interests. So we pick up the story, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. You can turn there if you like, Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. The text is also going to appear before us. And as I mentioned, we're going to look at part one today, part two next week. Mark chapter 15, first of all, verses 16 to 20, as we work our way through the text. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Are we getting feedback on this, Robin? Anything I need to do? Okay. So we have the Roman soldiers who are making sport of Jesus. They're making fun of him. He is pretty much a laughingstock to them. Here is one who has been presented to them as King of the Jews. And, of course, this is what the Romans would always like to do to the King of the Jews. They hated the Jews, of course. They were the overlords. They were the ones in control, and they were the occupiers. And so if ever you get the King of the Jews who is presented to them, this is something that they would like to do. And it's pretty much a laughable thing to say, oh, this is the King of the Jews, and you are beaten up, you're in chains, you're a forlorn, bedraggled figure. Ha, King of the Jews. Well, you would make a worthy king for such a sorry lot. So they mock him, and they pretend to bow down before him. They pretend to honor him as a king, almost as if he were their king, Caesar. But of course, to them, it is completely a joke. So Jesus has predicted that he would be enthroned at the right hand of God. But here, the Romans enthrone him in this degrading parody. And at the end of it all, they strip him of these royal clothes that they have put on him, these fake royal clothes that they have put on him, and they put his own clothes back on him in order to demonstrate that he is simply a man. Just another man who has been crushed under the iron boot of Roman power. Simply a man, nothing more, nothing less. We can get rid of him. Well, today, many people look at Jesus and consider that he was just simply a man. A man who lived in the first century, a man who died in the first century, and that's the end of it. Some today would perhaps make sport of Jesus. They would make fun of him. More, however, make fun of faith in Jesus. To them, faith in Jesus is a joke, and you see this in all sorts of places. People laughing about those who take Jesus seriously. People laughing about people who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and who believe that Jesus Christ is the living Lord alive from the dead today. People laugh about that today. But Mark, however, again, he alerts us to this higher drama that is going on. And if we pay attention to the higher drama that is going on, we'll see that more is going on here than meets the eye. Consider that Jesus wore a crown of thorns. It's no accident that he wore a crown of thorns. We go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. After the first humans rejected God and turned away from him, here's what happened. To Adam, he said, that is God, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So what does Jesus do? He wears the crown of thorns, thorns which resulted from the curse. So he absorbs the curse. He takes on the curse of humanity, which is ultimately death, ultimately separation from God. And Jesus absorbs the curse in wearing the crown of thorns. He overturns death by taking on the curse of death by wearing the crown of thorns. Because of sin, to dust we shall return. Because of Jesus Christ, to new life we shall be raised. So the Roman soldiers have had their fun, and now they try to figure out, well, can we actually profit from this man? Can we profit from the death of Jesus? Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 26. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So we have this mysterious figure coming into the story, Simon of Cyrene, coming from the north coast of Africa. And we get all sorts of cameos in the New Testament, don't we? These figures who come into the story briefly and they leave as quickly as they come. Simon is one of those figures. But his name is interesting. His name is compelling. He is Simon of Cyrene. Now, if we remember back, we will know that Jesus has this disciple whose name is Peter. His original name was Simon, Simon Peter. Jesus changed his name to Peter, so he's Simon Peter. And Jesus has this interaction. You can go back to Mark chapter 8 and look at it. And you see there that Jesus has told the crowd and everyone who is interested in following him, if you want to follow me, what you must do is you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This was an outlandish suggestion to Peter, and Peter takes issue with it. So Peter has no interest in taking up a cross. So where you might expect in the story to see a friend of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, where you might expect to see Peter, where you might expect to see Simon Peter carrying the cross of Jesus, instead you have Simon of Cyrene. And perhaps we might see the hand of the Father in this. If Simon Peter is going to sit out this scene, well, then I'll send in Simon of Cyrene, another Simon. The name of the place where Jesus is crucified is Golgotha. That's Aramaic. Mark translates it into Greek for his readers, and the translation is the place of the skull. But he doesn't explain for us why it was named this, why this place was called this. Perhaps it was shaped like a skull, we don't know. But in that he calls it the place of the skull, but he does not say why it is called the place of the skull, he lets us conjure up our own horrifying images of what this place must be like. Suffice it to say, it is not the kind of place you would choose for a picnic. The way of the Lord leads to this place, leads to this God-forsaken place, leads to Golgotha. Even the name Golgotha sounds awful. The way of the Lord leads to Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, there's an early legend that goes like this. Adam was buried at a certain place, and that certain place is the same place that Jesus was crucified. It's a legend, probably not true, but it's compelling in terms of the way it illustrates things for us. In fact, many artists took up this whole story and depicted it and painted it. So you can see it on stained glass windows and in frescoes and whatnot. And it goes like this. There's the skull of Adam. The actual skull of Adam is the hill that Jesus was crucified on. And the cross of Christ then is inserted into the skull of Adam. Well, that makes things interesting, doesn't it? Because the cross of Christ is inserted into the death of Adam and thereby overturns the death of Adam, overturns the death of humanity, and makes new life for those who believe in him possible. Jesus is offered this wine, myrrh concoction. It's a mild sedative. It's supposed to ease the pain a little bit. And Jesus refuses it. He is going to stay awake. He's going to stay alert. And he is going to feel every inch of the nails. He is going to feel the sharpness of the nails. He is not going to be asleep in any sense. He is going to stay wide awake because he wants to feel everything that is going on and be alert so that he can pray and respond to the Father. The charge against Jesus is that he is the king of the Jews. Now, this is a treasonable offense against Rome. To be a king of the Jews, that's to set yourself up against Caesar. But this charge against him is really a joke from the perspective of the Romans. It's a joke that this would be the king of the Jews. Yes, of course, this is where you would put the king of the Jews. This is the kind of king you would, of course, expect from the Jews. But it is also a deterrent. The Romans crucified those who took issue with their right to rule. Take issue with Rome's right to rule and you end up on one of their crosses. And so then in crucifying the would-be king of the Jews, the Romans are saying, don't mess with us. You mess with us and we will fashion for you one of our nice little crosses and put you on one of our crosses to demonstrate for you the extent of our power. So Jesus, in fact, is the king of the Jews. He is more than that. He is the Jewish Messiah. He is also Lord of the world. That's what it ultimately means for us. The Messiah, the King of the Jews, Lord of the world. He is the King of the Jews. And how is he bringing in the kingdom? In the most astonishing of ways. By submitting to a brutal, degrading death. And nobody could have imagined it. Nobody could have imagined that this is the way that the Messiah is going to bring in the kingdom of God. But that's the way that Jesus does it. The soldiers think, well, okay, we've had our fun. Now, is there any way that we can profit from this man? Well, so they cast lots to see who can end up with Jesus' clothing. They cast lots, hoping just to get a few scraps of clothing. That's all they want. That's all they think they can get out of this whole deal, a few scraps of clothing. Well, today, many people would wonder, how is it then that we could actually profit from Jesus? Consider politicians today. Politicians today shrewdly calculate how they can win the evangelical vote. They don't believe in Jesus, but they know that there are people out there who do believe in Jesus, or there are religious people out there. So they figure out and they calculate, how is it then that we can go ahead and win that vote by convincing these people who believe in Jesus, that we are somehow for them and for their issues, and therefore we're going to win their vote. That's how some people think they can profit from the death of Jesus. Others seek to provoke in followers of Jesus certain feelings, feelings of compassion, feelings of guilt, in order to leverage those feelings and use those feelings to their own advantage. These politicians and these schemers, all they are really after in the end is a few scraps of clothing. Is that really all you think you can you stand to profit from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we pay attention to the higher drama, we will realize that something much bigger and much deeper is going on. Paul calls attention to it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. He says this, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." What do you want? A few scraps of clothing, or do you want to be clothed with Christ? If you believe in Christ, according to Paul, you can get so close to him. In fact, you are so close to him that it can even be said by the Holy Spirit that you wear Christ. Do you want that, or do you want a few scraps of clothing? Well, Mark transitions now to how the Jews react to Jesus once Jesus is on the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 27. "They crucified two robbers with him." Robbers, bad translation, insurrectionists, brigands, that's who is crucified with him. "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So Jesus looks to his right and to his left, and what does he see? Two fire-breathing rebels. Now, we have to go back and we have to remember, if we have been attentive readers of the Gospel of Mark, we will remember back to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 37. Two disciples of Jesus approached him. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory.'" Jesus now is coming into his glory. And when he looks to his right and to his left, where he would expect to find two friends, what does he find? Two rebels. Two fire-breathing insurrectionists. James and John will sit this scene out, thank you very much. They had no idea. In fact, Jesus said, "You don't know what you are asking about. You have no idea what you are asking for." And James and John at this point might be thankful that Jesus did not grant their request to be on his right and on his left when he came into glory. Everybody on this scene heaps abuse at Jesus. The rebels on the cross, on the crosses on either side of him, the Jewish leaders, the passersby, everyone has got a problem with Jesus, and they all hurl their abuse at him. What's the problem? Well, it goes something like this for most of the Jews. When the Messiah came, what the Messiah was supposed to do, if Rome was in charge, the Messiah was supposed to come and rid the land of these Roman crosses, not die on one of them. To be a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. Now think about this if you are an occupied people. It's hard for us to identify this with this because we are a free people, the land of the free. But if you are an occupied people, you are a frustrated people. You are a bitter people. You long to throw off the fetters of whoever it is that is occupying you. You long to be free. And you are not free, so you are bitter. You are frustrated. And all of these people on the scene find in Jesus an outlet for their bitter frustrations. They hurl their abuse at him. Everything, all the angst and all of the frustration that they have in their own lives, they direct it toward Jesus. They hurl it at him. And what does Jesus do in response to this? Essentially nothing. Look at 1 Peter 2:23. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." How does evil stay in circulation? You do evil to me, I do evil to you. It's quite simple. That's how it stays in circulation. You send your suicide bombers to me. I send my tanks to you. I send my tanks to you. You send your suicide bombers to me. And on and on and on and on it goes. And here Jesus is on the cross, and they are all hurling their abuse at him. They are hurling their evil, everything they've got, their venom, they are spitting it at Jesus. And what does he do? He does not retaliate. It does not return. He absorbs it into the purity of his being, and it dissolves. If Jesus did not die this way, he would not have died for the sins of the world. He needed to be on the cross. He needed to absorb all of this abuse and to not return evil for evil. And that's how evil goes down, my friends. That's how we defeat evil. That's how Jesus did it. And then he passes that on to us. Don't return evil for evil. Return love for evil. So they suggest to him that he might consider coming down from the cross. They mock him. They are making a joke of all of this. To them, the whole proposition that he should come down from the cross is a joke. To Jesus, it is as real as the nails in his hands. Remember, he could have called on more than 12 legions of angels. He could have been down from that cross in an instant. He is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He dreams of gathering Israel to God. He dreams of returning Israel to God. He dreams then of returning the whole world to God. And so this temptation to come down from the cross and get on with it is real. And he has to deal with it. Everything about this scene screams for Jesus to come down from the cross. His friends have abandoned him. The Romans are killing him. His countrymen are mocking him. And where is God? Jesus listened hard for the voice of God, and he followed it apparently to this place, to this God-forsaken place. And in this place, at Golgotha, even God seems strangely absent. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. He has an identity. He has a vocation. He has a mission. Think about your identity, something that is central to your identity, something that is central to your vocation. And think about what happens when you hear that awful voice within that challenges your identity or your vocation. And you know how it goes. It goes something like this. You're not much of a father, are you? You're not much of a mother, are you? You're not much of a man, are you? You're not much of a woman, are you? You're not much of a doctor, are you? You're not much of a bricklayer, are you? You're not much of an engineer, are you? When you hear the voice, it demands that you prove it wrong. And Jesus hears the voice. And what does he do? He stays on the cross. There was a parallel here with the legend of Odysseus. And N.T. Wright first made me aware of this. This parallel with the legend of Odysseus and originally appeared in Homer's Odyssey 700 years before Christ. And it goes like this. So Odysseus is on this 10-year journey home after the Trojan War. He's making his way back home. It's this long, arduous journey. He's sailing in and out of danger, and he knows that he has to pass by the island of the Sirens. And he has heard that the voice of the Sirens, the song of the Sirens, is all but irresistible. Still, he has to sail by it, and he wants to sail by it and hear it. He wants to hear how irresistible this is. But he also knows, and he has heard, that all who hear the voice of the Sirens can't resist it, and if they follow its lure, they will end up dead on the shore. So, what does Odysseus do? He has all his men stop their ears with wax, but he keeps his ears open, unstopped with wax, and he orders them to tie him to the mast of the ship. So he is tied to the mast of the ship, and he also orders them, if they see him struggling to free himself as they are passing by the island, all you have to do is just tie me tighter. Okay, so Odysseus sails by the island of the Sirens, and they sing their song. They sing their song of intense power and beauty. It is irresistible, and he struggles to free himself, and the men simply tie him tighter, and he sails to safety. So he has men to whom he can issue orders. Think about Jesus. He's on the cross. He hears the sweet song of the sirens. He doesn't have anybody to whom he can issue any orders. Everything comes and continues to come from within himself. All the orders come from within. Jesus hears the sweet song of the sirens, and he doesn't leave the cross. He stays. They mock him as one who would come down from the cross and build the temple. If Jesus comes down from the cross now, what sort of temple is he left with? That shell of a building in Jerusalem that God's people had co-opted for their own purposes, that God himself had abandoned? Jesus has higher ambitions. Jesus has higher ambitions that concern the building of a living temple. Jews and Gentiles together, men and women, boys and girls, children, all together, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. That new living temple, that's the temple that Jesus wants to build. If he comes down now, what is he left with? He's left with that shell of a building, and the people who are mocking him would not benefit from such a temple. So he stays. He stays for them. They mock him and they say, save yourself. Come down from the cross now and save yourself. But if he comes down from the cross now, he would be saving himself, but he wouldn't be saving them. So he stays. He stays to save them. Come down now. If you come down now, we will believe in you. But if he comes down now, whatever they believe in concerning him is going to be meaningless. So he stays. He stays for them, even those who are mocking him. He stays for them. Now we have to pay attention at this point to the higher drama that is going on. And that means that we're part of the story. We are part of this higher drama. Because when you think about it, all of that insecurity that we see in the people on the scene here, that's in us. The anger that we see from the Romans and from the Jews, that's in us. The hostility that we see in the Romans and the Jews on the scene, that's in us. All of that stuff that we see in this scene, that's in us. And you know it's there because sometimes you express it. Even if you don't express it, you feel it and you feel as if you want to express it. And where does it end up being expressed? If we look at the whole thing theologically, it ends up being expressed toward and directed toward Jesus. We throw it all at him. All of our bitter frustration with life and the way things are supposed to go and they don't go this way, and all of our bitter frustration with the world and all the chaos that is in that, and all of that, we feel that and we throw it at Jesus. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We hurl our abuse at him, and it does not return. We hurl our abuse at him, and he absorbs it into the purity of his being, and it dissolves. Today, some would want Jesus to leave the first century. They don't mock him and say, leave the cross. Leave the first century, come into our century and prove yourself. What they are suggesting, of course, is impossible. To them, it's a joke. So they dismiss the possibility that Jesus Christ is alive today. But if we pay attention to the higher drama, this is not what those who are mocking Jesus in this way really need. Do they really need for Jesus to come out from the first century, to come into this century, and actually to do what they want, to fight their battles? No, that's not what they need. That's not what we need. What do we need? We need faith to believe that Jesus has already fought and won the battle that we really needed in the fight, that he has already prevailed in the battle against evil, and he has won. He has defeated Satan, death, and sin. That's what we need to believe. That's what we need Jesus to do, and he has already done it for us. He has already prevailed. So what keeps Jesus on the cross? It isn't the nails. Michael Card sings, and why did it have to be a heavy cross he was made to bear? And why did they nail his feet and hands? His love would have kept him there. What keeps Jesus on the cross It is love. It is love for you. It is love for you that is so intense and exquisite and powerful in its beauty that he is able then to resist the irresistible song that begs him to leave the cross. Jesus stays because of love. He stays because of love for us. He stays because he wanted to gather us into his living temple. The players in the narrative are oblivious. They have no idea what's going on. They have no idea that Jesus stayed on the cross for them. We, however, are alerted by Mark to the higher drama, and we know that Jesus stayed on the cross for us. Now, there may be some of you who are here today who don't know Jesus, but you're in church. There must be something here that draws you. I suspect that that something might be Jesus, some interest in Jesus. And you haven't made a commitment to Jesus yet. You haven't been baptized yet. And there's something that's holding you back, perhaps. And there's something you're waiting for. And I want to ask you, based on this story, what more do you need to hear? Is there a love greater than this that you're waiting for? This might be the final thing. This might be what you're waiting for. You might not have seen love quite like this before. And I urge upon you the claims of Christ, the love of Christ, that you might accept Jesus into your life and that you might be baptized. Amen.